Now again, if you've been here Sunday evenings, you know we've been looking at the life of David. That series came to an end with David taking the crown of Judah. And I thought just in a few Sunday evenings up to Christmas, it would be worth looking at some of the Psalms of David, having sort of lived with him these last months, as it were. I wanted to look at one or two psalms from David's life, and this one in particular, Psalm 51, and you'll probably be familiar with the background to this. It's worth, for anyone who doesn't know the background, I think it's worth just spelling that out. This comes later in David's life when he's been crowned king of Israel. God has given him tremendous success, and then one day, 2 Samuel 11, 12, one day when the army is off fighting, David's back in Jerusalem, he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And Bathsheba's the wife of Uriah, one of David's mighty men. He sees her, he wants her for himself. He takes her, he lies with her, she becomes pregnant. And then he tries to cover his tracks by calling Uriah back from the battlefront, encouraging him to lie with his wife. But Uriah is a loyal, a faithful man. And when the army of God is under threat, he cannot give himself to his wife. And so David sends him back to the front with a letter. He carries his own death warrant, as it were. A letter that will arrange for Uriah to be put in the place where the battle is fiercest, and there he's killed. And news gets back to David. He seeks to console everyone who might have felt guilty about Uriah's death. He doesn't seem to feel guilty about Uriah's death. He takes Bathsheba as his wife, and then, and only then, does God send the prophet Nathan to him to confront him. And Nathan takes, in a sense, his life in his hands, speaks the word of God to him, speaks this parable to him in which David suddenly sees everything he has done. And he is broken. And he says, 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. And this psalm is really his lengthier elaboration of that acknowledgement. So we're going to read it, and we're going to look at it, I'm not sure, two parts definitely, maybe even three, I'm not sure, we'll see. But we'll read the whole psalm this evening, Psalm 51. Let's listen carefully to God's word. Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. And then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. And God bless to us the reading of his word. In 1925, two friends, Jimmy, Reg, were traveling on a train from London. They were tired, they were weary, they had been drinking. But in the course of that journey, they composed a song that went on to become an international hit. It made them famous, made them a lot of money, 2 million copies. Sheet music, that's what you did in those days. 2 million copies of sheet music were sold, and it enabled them to set up their own publishing company. They went on to write numerous other songs, some of which you would probably know. But this is the one that they wrote on the train. Show me the way to go home. I'm tired, and I want to go to bed. I had a little drink about an hour ago, and it's gone right to my head. Wherever I may roam on land or sea or foam, you'll always hear me singing this song. Show me the way to go home. Now, that's a fairly light-hearted song. It's kind of music hall song, kind of song you might hear, I guess, in a pub. I've certainly heard it sung at football grounds, usually to the opposing fans. But the original words actually express a deep-rooted longing in all of us for home. Show me the way to go home. Although you suspect that many people are not sure exactly where home lies. Now, Psalm 51, in contrast to that, is far from light-hearted. It's sobering, it's serious. And yet, in terms of its purpose, it's very similar, actually. It's written by David, of course, out of his own painful personal experience, but it's written with a view, ultimately, to showing sinful, broken men and women the way to go home. And he's very clear where human beings' true home lies. It lies in the God who made us, from whom we all originally came, and to whom we rightfully belong, and in whom alone we can only ever find our true identity, our true peace. But, of course, the question is, well, how to get there? Especially when we have blown up our lives, when through our own folly and failure or our godlessness and our greed, we find ourselves, as David did, far from home, far from where God would have us be. And yet David's wonderful discovery was that no matter how far you may have strayed, how far you may feel from home, how far the distance between you and God morally, spiritually, there is a way back. There was a way home. And having discovered it for himself, or perhaps rather having been shown it by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, David wanted to be an instrument for showing that way to others. That's why he wrote the psalm. That's his intention. He tells us that in verse 13. Then, he says, having prayed and spoken all these things to God, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. See, that's his purpose. That's what he wants. I want to show, he says, sinful men and women, broken men and women, who may have lost all hope of ever finding their way back to God, I want to help them to see the way home. And of course, if you know anything about yourself, if I know anything about myself, we're all in that boat of being sinful, broken men and women. And an essential part of this journey home is recognizing both where you are and who you are in relation to God. And again, that's something that David in this psalm sees very clearly and expresses very clearly. And again, what he says here is relevant to us, for all of us, whoever we are, wherever we are, as it were, in relation to God. Because again, although he's speaking out of his own life and his own experience, he describes actually the human condition by nature. And as I say, that this is all relevant to us. I mean, there'll be, as there is in any gathering, there'll be a whole range of folk here today, but wherever you are, this is relevant. I mean, if you're not yet a Christian believer and are wondering, how do I come home to God? Then I think there's something for you here. If you've made a Christian profession, but like David, you've wandered away in one way or another, whether openly as he did or just secretly in your heart, as it were, again, you need to know there's a way back. Or indeed, if you're a Christian who, as far as you know, is seeking to live faithfully with God, then what you need to know is how, as it were, to stay home and not to wander. And again, I think there's something here for us. And in that connection, and this is all I really want to do this evening, I want to focus particularly on what David says in verses 3 to 5 here. Because again, what he says here is relevant to all of us. And I want us to hear that in the context of his opening pleas. And his opening pleas indicate, as this whole psalm indicates, that he knows he can't get himself home. Or if I can change the metaphor here, he knows he can't get himself out of the pit into which he has fallen. He knows he can't restore himself. Only God can do that. Only God can bring him home. Only God can fit him for his home, God's home, for God's presence. And that's why the psalm opens as it does. Verse 1 there, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And you ask yourself, well, why? Why does it have to be God and God alone who can bring him home? Well, that's where he expresses what he does so clearly about where he is and who he is. And why, therefore, it has to be God. That's why the "for" in verse 3 is so important. Why is he looking to God for mercy, unfailing love, compassion? Why is he looking for God to wash away all his iniquity, to cleanse him for his sin? For, he says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me, against you, God. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so here's David, and he's locating himself, as it were, in relation to God. He's seeing himself where he is. And if he's to get to where God, to get home, back to God, as it were, he realizes he's got to admit where he is and then look to God to bring him from there. And it's really that admitting where he is and who he is that I want us to think about. And it seems to me he does, he gives us three pieces of advice or counsel in regard to this. He says, you've got to confront your sins or be confronted by your sins. You've got to confess your sins. And then thirdly, you've got to uncover and acknowledge the root of those sins. So just think about them. Confront your sins or be confronted by them. Confess your sins and then uncover or acknowledge the root of your sins. That's what he does here, it seems to me. Verse 3 there, in terms of confronting or being confronted, he says this, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And it's interesting, in these, actually just in these opening four verses, David uses four Hebrew words here that are translated by four different English words, which put together, if you put them all together, again, seek to convey the ugly and the pervasive nature of human wrongdoing, of human sin. There are four of them. I don't really know Hebrew, so if my pronunciation of the Hebrew is wrong, forgive me, if you know, those of you who do know Hebrew. But there are four words here. First is chata, if that's the right way of pronouncing it, or kata, is it? Sin, an offense, a falling short of the standard, a missing of the mark. Just conveying the idea we are made for God, we are made for His glory, we fall short, we miss the mark by a long way. Or then secondly, there's the word pesha, transgression. That has to do with a crossing of the line, you know, the kind of thing. You see a sign that says keep off the grass and you step on it. You've crossed the line, you've transgressed. The law of God laid down good, wise boundaries that were to guide human behavior. There were two in particular that were relevant to David's situation in the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. And David knew fine, he'd crossed those lines. He'd crossed those lines. He, the king of Israel, he, a leader in the church, he'd crossed those lines, he'd transgressed. Then there's another word, though. Iniquity in the English, Avon, I think is the Hebrew that's referring to something deeper. That's referring to something internal, some kind of inward perversity. It alludes to something, there's something morally twisted. There's something bent out of shape in sinful human nature. And that being bent out of shape internally expresses itself externally in corrupt behavior. And then in verse 4, he uses the fourth word. And it's just the word evil in English, ra in Hebrew. And notice especially, specifically he says there, I've done what is evil in your sight, God. And all these words actually are related to God. David's wrongdoing is a falling short of the glory of God. It's a transgressing of the law of God. It's a twisting, a corrupting of the original goodness that God had given to our first parents. And it's resulted in attitudes and behavior that's evil in the sight of God. And you just put all those together and you get a picture of the breadth, the depth of the condition, the scale of the problem that David realizes that he's got himself into, that all indeed human beings are in. And it's the scale of the problem that enables him to recognize, I can't deal with this. I have no answer to this. I can't escape this. I can't cover this. I can't cure this. Only God can. And it's interesting, again, he says, doesn't he? It's interesting. He says, verse 3, I know my transgressions. Now, in a sense, that sounds like an obvious statement, doesn't it? Guilty as he was of adultery, guilty as he was of murder. How could David not know his transgressions? But know here, the word know here means not just he knew up there in his head, but he knew it in his heart. And actually, again, this is where you need to hear these words in the context of the bigger story here. Because such humbling, heartfelt knowledge did not come naturally to David. And from what we see in others, and indeed from what we see ourselves, it does not come naturally to any of us. I think that's such an important thing to know. This David didn't know his transgressions in one sense. I mean, that's why you get the question in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? And it's immediately followed by the plea, if you know Psalm 19, forgive my hidden faults. And the hidden there, of course, is not hidden to God. God knows everything. It's hidden to us because we don't see. And that's the thing, if you read, I almost thought, well, should we read the whole of 2 Samuel 11 and 12 here? Because there was evidently a time, a period of time, probably months, when after his adultery with Bathsheba, his conspiring to murder Uriah, his taking Bathsheba then to be his wife, there was a period of months when David was still living, reigning as king, still worshiping with God's people, when clearly he did not know his transgressions, when his sin was not before him. During that period, in one way or another, he had suppressed somehow what had happened, what he'd done. Somehow he'd managed to justify those behaviors. Apparently, he had absolutely no awareness of guilt or wrongdoing. And it wasn't until that moment when God said to Nathan, I want you to go and speak to David. I want you to speak my word to David. And it was then and only then that he said, 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord, but not till then. And I think it's important that we see that again. If you had asked David before these incidents, is adultery wrong? Is deliberately putting someone's life in danger wrong? He would have replied, absolutely. He would have taken you and me to the sixth and the seventh commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not murder. But for all these days, for all these months in between after these incidents, somehow he managed to justify those behaviors. I read an article this week which is entitled Proximity and Plausibility. Why, and that was the main title, subtitle, Why Do People Behave Contrary to Their Beliefs? Because they do they not? We do. Christians do. And it mentioned a recent book published in America, which contained a whole lot of research indicating how American evangelicals consistently say that they believe that sex is sacred and is meant only for marriage, but they behave as if they didn't. And then it also gave examples of professing Christians active in the pro-life movement, but who, when they were faced with an unwanted pregnancy, had an abortion. And you may have come across professing Christians who once held to the biblical view that marriage was between a man and a woman, but then a son or a daughter or a close family member came out as gay and moved into a relationship with someone of the same sex, and suddenly that biblical view is jettisoned. Or of a Christian who would undoubtedly have adhered to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Is that the word of God? They would have said to you, yes. But when it came to their increasing friendship with a married person, which then translated into a sexual relationship and the breaking up of that marriage, said something like, but it can't be wrong because it feels so right. And that's where David must have been. Until Nathan came and held the mirror of God's word up before his face, and suddenly he saw in its ugliest colors everything that he had done. And he was confronted with and convicted of his sin. Suddenly the blinkers were off. And that led him to confess. But the point I think it's important for us to see, before that, he didn't see it. Before that, he was blind. Blind dead. It's important, again, we can be blinded, we can be deceived. And that's why we need God to confront us through his word, by his spirit, with our sins. And once he has been confronted, well then, verse 4, confess them. That's what he does, isn't it? Verse 4, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Again, you just take those lines, against you, you only, have I sinned. David, of course, he's not, when he says that, he's not denying that he's wronged others. Of course he had wronged others. He'd sinned against Uriah in particular, not to mention Bathsheba, not to mention Joab, the leader of his army, not to mention his own soldiers, his servants. But what makes his sin against all these folk most heinous is that these are all human beings made in the image of God. And that's why, in this sense that David sees clearly, all sin against any human being is ultimately sin against God. Sin against the maker of that human being, against the one in whose image they were made, along with the rest of humanity. He sees clearly, sin is against God, against you, you only have I sinned. And again, the line that is just further, the next line is further evidence of this God-centered view that David has in terms of the nature of his confession here, when he says, and I have done what is evil in your sight. And again, that's an important statement. I don't know if they still have, but apparently Marks and Spencer's had a Christmas children's jumper with the words, Dear Santa, define good. I.e., what do you mean, Santa, when you say you only give to good children? Define good. And there's something very contemporary about that, you know, because everybody wants to have their say on what is good. And usually it's in terms of, well, what's good for me is what's good. What's right in my eyes is what's right. Now you see, David's completely moved away from that, hasn't he? He's no longer interested in what anyone else, he or anyone else, thinks about what he's done. He knows that he's standing at that moment not before the court of public opinion or personal opinion, but he's standing before the court of his Maker. And it's God's view, it's his perspective, his word on this, his definition that counts. I have done what is evil in your sight. And he acknowledges on the basis of that so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. In other words, Lord, here I am. No excuses, no qualified admission of guilt, no shifting the blame, no attempt to justify myself. I'm wrong. And you and your word are right. Full stop. And again, that's a significant point to get to if you're ever going to be brought home. You've got to admit that. I'm wrong. You and your word, you're right. But that leads him to the last thing, doesn't it? Just to uncover and acknowledge the root of his sins. And again, this is just such another vital aspect of his identifying both his and our true condition, our lost location, as it were, in relation to God. And it does strike me, just going to this verse, that this perhaps is the one we need to hear most of all. Yes, we need to hear them all, but maybe this one particularly, where he says, verse 5, here's him acknowledging the root of the problem. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see what he's doing there? David's tracing the root of his sins, adultery, murder, whatever else, to who he is, and what he is by nature. ESV translates 5 there, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And again, this is so different from what I guess we will hear in many, many places. I guess it's quite common for folk to be confronted with something that they've done, which they know is wrong, and in which they've been found out, and which probably has caused them a degree of shame and embarrassment before others. And they respond to all of that by saying something like this: I don't know what came over me. That's not the true me. That's not the real me. That's not who I am. Have you ever heard anybody say that? David does the very opposite. He does the very opposite of that with his adultery, with his murder. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother's conceived me. He's saying, actually, that is who I am. That is who I am by nature. I'm flawed, corrupt, at the center of my being. And of course, what he's saying about himself, he's saying about humanity in general. At least certainly that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? That since Genesis 3, the whole race has fallen. We belong to a flawed race, a corrupt race. And if we accept that, then what we're doing there, we're recognizing, we're admitting that our sins, whatever they are, they're not a momentary lapse. They're not an out-of-character lapse. They are the expression of who and what we are by nature without God. Because we belong to a humanity that's alienated from God. And that too, admitting that, recognizing that, that's a crucial point. If we're to make this journey or to be brought on this journey home to God, that's us just waking up to reality. And Jesus offers exactly the same diagnosis. You know his words in Mark 7, 20, 23, when he says to them, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside, and make a man unclean. In other words, it's not that something puts them in there, they come out. And the implication of that from David and from Jesus is that your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is not our external circumstances, not our family background, not our education or lack of it. And it's not the people around us, what they do or have done to us. All that, yes, it's not to say that those things don't influence or the occasion or the nature of our sin. But they're not the root cause. That goes much deeper. That's found within us, in your heart, in my heart. That fallen, that flawed nature that we share with every son and daughter of Adam. That's what David is saying. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Bible says. And if you look carefully at history, history confirms that. I could give you many examples, but just let me give you one. One of the things that came out of the trials, the inquiries that followed the Second World War, and the atrocities that had been carried out in the name of the Nazi regime, those who perpetrated them, they were not monsters. They were not monsters. They were ordinary men and women. They were the man next door. There's that famous scene in the trial of Eichmann in Israel in 1961, was it? I can't remember the date. When a Jewish man, one of the men testifying, who was going to testify against him. Eichmann, remember, he was the man that fled to Argentina and then was brought back by the Jews for by the Mossad, brought him back to stand trial. And one of his accusers who was about to take the stand, of course, hadn't seen this man since he'd seen him in the gas chambers. He hadn't seen him since then. And he walked into the prison court, and this Jewish man, he just collapsed. He just collapsed. And he was asked afterwards, you know, what was it? And he said, I was expecting a monster. And he was just a man like me. He could have been my next door neighbor. And you see, what the Second World War, and indeed any war, illustrates is that none of us know what we are capable of given the right or the wrong conditions. When the usual restraints of law, of order, are removed, none of us know what we're capable of. That's why McShane said that he had seen in his own heart the seeds of every known human sin. I don't know what I'm capable of. You don't know what you're capable of. But David now saw very clearly what he was capable of. And it made him cry out to God as the only one who could forgive him and the only one who could fix him. And you see, one of the questions that you might want to ask, I think we would all want to ask, you know, about David's sin with Bathsheba, with Uriah, is why didn't God intervene? You ever thought that? I mean, again, if you've been with us these Sundays evening, God is on different times. He intervened in David's life. Remember when he was so angry at Nabal because of his refusal to afford him and his army hospitality. It's just typical expected Middle Eastern hospitality, and Nabal had refused, and David was so angry that he vowed to his men, God, do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. David was going to wipe Nabal, not just Nabal out, he was going to wipe the whole of Nabal's household out. And he would have done so, but you remember, Abigail, Nabal's wife, intervened, and she got to David first and prevented the bloodshed. And it was an intervention that David himself recognized. The Lord had stopped him. And so you read that and you think, well, why no intervention here? Why no intervention when he saw Bathsheba that day? Why no intervention when he conspired to have Uriah killed? Why didn't God send Nathan to him then? And the answer is, I don't know. Because I'm not God. But I can think perhaps of multiple reasons, but one of them was surely this. So that David would face up to and have a clear view of the depth of his depravity and of his need for the mercy and the grace of God. And you see, you can apply that same question to everything. I mean, do you ever wonder why God doesn't clean us up immediately from all our sins? Why doesn't he grant us victory over some of our repeat failures? There's nothing to say that he couldn't do that. And again, I'm not saying that I know all the reasons for that. But let me just listen to this. Let me encourage you to listen to this from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which in its section on providence says this, 5 and 5, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends." And if you know the Westminster Confession, they'll list you verse after verse in the Bible to justify those statements. And there are many examples in the Bible of that. And that, it seems, is one of the reasons. I mean, it doesn't explain everything, but that's one of the reasons here. David saw, as perhaps he'd never seen before, the depths of his own need, the depths of his own sinfulness, and therefore, with that, the depth of his need for God and his grace. That's why he cries out, "God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And all the other petitions that we'll look at a later date that follow. And having seen, again, just having seen a little more clearly the depth of all that, surely made him appreciate too the wonder, and it is a wonder, and he speaks of the wonder in the psalm, just of God's amazing grace. He could sing, could he not? We could have finished this, we're not going to, but he could have sung, you know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. And grace alone will lead me home." But it will. And if we learn nothing else from this psalm, it's surely our desperate need of grace, and yet at the same time, the wonder of the fullness of the grace that is available to us in the depth of our need, the depth of our sin, through Jesus Christ ultimately, and his sacrifice for us on the cross and resurrection. Well, let's pray as we think on these things together. Oh, Father, there's much to think about here. We thank you again for your word which speaks into the dark places of our life, our hearts, our minds. Lord, you speak, you expose things, but it's never to condemn. It's always to point to the healing, to where salvation lies, and it always lies with yourself and with your Son. And we pray, Lord, as we've thought, as we've listened, as we've seen David pour out his heart, as we've seen and heard particularly his analysis of his own condition, of our condition, of the human condition, we pray for grace to hear your word, to see clearly, as he obviously saw, his need of you, his need of grace, and grace alone. And we pray that we too may see it. And Lord Jesus, all these things, our trials, our temptations, whatever they are, they may drive us deeper and deeper towards you. We thank you, Lord. It is your grace that teaches us to fear. It is your grace that enables us to believe. It is your grace that enables us to repent. It is your grace that is committed to bringing us and keeping us at home with yourself. So hear us, help us then in that grace, we pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.